Okay, we're going to turn over to Matthew 19. We're going to break some new ground tonight with a new chapter. Matthew chapter 19. And we'll begin in verse 1. And it says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came also unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man so be with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and then there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Now, there's a lot going on there in those verses, and it'll take us more than tonight to cover all of that. But we'll begin, obviously, in the early part of the text in verses 1 and 2. It reveals to us a transition that's beginning to take place in Jesus' ministry. We see these transitions from time to time. First of all, for around, just estimated by the theologians, for around 2 years or so, he has been ministering in Galilee, okay? Galilee is the northernmost province in Palestine. Also, for the last few months, if you'll remember, his time has his time and his instruction has been concentrated on just his 12 disciples. We picked up on that back in chapter 18 that he was focusing. He kind of just reeled things in, got away from the multitudes there in Capernaum, and has just kind of been focusing on talking to those 12 disciples. Now, all of this is changing at this point. Verse 1 tells us, it says, when he had finished these sayings. Now, I'll remind you, that's a reference to the previous teaching that Jesus was giving in chapter 18 of a Christian's need to be childlike, okay? If you'll remember, he called the little child unto himself. Mark chapter 9, the parallel passage, tells us he actually just kind of embraced him, brought him up into his lap, and then he says, hey, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a child, and he begins to give instruction and uses the little child as a prop, if you will, for his teaching. And those specific teachings had taken place in Capernaum and in a house in Capernaum. We don't know for sure, but it was most likely the apostle Simon Peter's house. And the reason we think that is, first of all, his great closeness to Peter, but also way back early in our studies of Matthew, we saw that Peter did indeed have a house and family in Capernaum. So it's very likely that that was the case. So he's wound all that up, and he's headed south. The scripture tells us that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he told his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. And there he told them he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. He even says back there in chapter 16, verse 21, that he is going to suffer He said he's going to suffer at their hands, but he was going to die and rise again. Now, I'm quite sure that fell upon deaf ears with the disciples, because they're a long ways, even here in chapter 19, they're a long ways from grasping what was awaiting Jesus in Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that he's told them what some of the things were going to happen in terms of the cross and Calvary and all of that. They're just not there yet. Okay, so from this point forward, he's going to be working his way from that northern province, Galilee, and working his way south towards Jerusalem. Now, according to verse 1, he doesn't take the direct route. In fact, verse 1 says that he departed from Galilee and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And so what that's telling us there is that he's rather than go just a straight shot from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, he has gone east and crossed the Jordan, and then he's going to be working his way south on that side of the Jordan, okay? And it's, you know, that's the little tidbits like that don't seem to make that much difference, but if you will take time to look at your maps, which I've suggested to you in the past, along the way as we study, your maps in the back of the Bible will kind of tell you, a glance at them kind of is helpful in helping us visualize what the Bible is telling us is happening with Jesus. I don't know, it helps me, and kind of just a little bit of extra information there, okay? So he's not only changing locations, he's moving south, but he's also, there's a shift in his audience. Verse 2 tells us, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Remember, he'd taken a break from the great multitudes up there at Capernaum, and it kind of got away from that. Now, as soon as he left Capernaum and the house that he was there with his disciples in, he's drawing the crowds again, which is typical. And again, he's going from the private teachings of the disciples now to a much broader audience, the multitudes, it says, great multitudes there in verse 2. And when Jesus goes public, it doesn't take very long before the religious Jews show up, okay, and begin to antagonize. We've seen that, and we'll continue to see that time and time again. That's their deal. When they know he's out there drawing crowds, their jealousy, their spiritual arrogance causes them to not be able to stand the fact that this man that doesn't line up with them is getting attention from the people. And so they show up. Verse 3 tells us what their intent is. It tells us in verse 3, it says, and the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Okay? And so that tells us there they're there to stump him. They're there to try to trick him or cause him to stump his toe or this sort of thing. And they have no concern for the truth regarding the subject of divorce. They didn't ask that question because they wanted to know the truth about that subject, okay? They despise the teachings of Jesus. So why would they ask and want them, okay? Other than they're trying to put him on the spot. His instruction continually exposed their deceitful lives and exposed the falsehoods that were involved with their traditions that had developed, okay? The Pharisees, as we've already learned, were the largest, most influential religious group among the Jews, by far, okay? They thought they were the epitome of righteousness. They thought, as most legalistic people do, they thought they had all the answers, and everybody else that didn't line up with their school of thought were wrong. But in reality, as we will continue to learn, their hearts were such that they were really the antithesis of spirituality. They were so far off from spirituality, it was unreal, but they didn't realize it. They thought they had it all figured out. So finding the truth about divorce was not their motivation for this question, but rather they wanted to put Jesus to a test and try to discredit him. They ask him this really a calculated question to try to place Jesus at odds with Moses, the giver of the law. Okay, of course, the Jews held Moses in such great esteem. If they could get Jesus to say something contrary to the law of Moses, then they would have him, or they felt like they was. Ironically, as staunch as the Pharisees were about all the rules and all the do's and the don'ts, and as self-righteous as they were in so many ways, on the subject of divorce, they had adopted a very liberal stance on the subject of divorce, much like our society is today, okay? It was pretty much, in the eyes of the Pharisees, it was divorce on demand. And I didn't really realize this until I studied this out, but the Pharisees, they had a very loose idea of what should keep a marriage together. Women, in a real sense, were treated as merchandise. They could be kept or gotten rid of, just based upon the whim of their husbands. And remember that throughout the centuries, the rabbis, rabbi after rabbi, had come on the scene and interpreted God's law, didn't take it for verbatim, but interpreted God's law to come up with these traditions. And they had done so to the point that traditions had developed that really were in opposition to what God said, totally contrary to the intent that God had in the law. And so from time to time, there would be a rabbi come on the scene that was particularly influential. Gamaliel, we learned back in the book of Acts when we studied that. That was one of the more elite rabbis that had come along, and the Apostle Paul actually had learned at his feet, okay? And so every once in a while, a very, very influential rabbi would come along that they put a lot of stock in. And so one such rabbi was one called Hillel. Now, I'm going to say that because that's the only way I can read it. It's H-I-L-L-E-L. Hillel, okay? And he had lived basically a generation before Jesus. He had died about 20 years prior to Jesus starting his ministry. But in his teachings, this influential rabbi, his teachings caught on regarding divorce. They caught on really well because he took an extremely liberal approach, about as liberal an approach to divorce as could be found. In his teachings, really, man could walk away from his wife for almost any trivial reason. History records, and I didn't make this up, okay, ladies, history records that such excuses for divorce of a woman was if she put too much salt in the food, if she burnt the bread, if she let her hair down in public. These are things I read, ladies, I'm just saying, okay? You know, so it basically had come down to, it was a ridiculous approach to marriage, okay? And you can imagine, well, you find at the end of verse 3, they says, can a man put away, and they're speaking about divorce there, his wife for every cause? In other words, they're saying for any reason. That was what they had already adopted. A man could basically put them away, divorce them for any reason. And you can imagine, truth be told, it mostly came down to when a man decided he wanted another woman. They're highly religious. They're the cream of the crop, if you will, in the religious world. So to go out and have an adulterous relationship would be taboo, right? That would be really hinder their name or cause them to lose their testimony as this really righteous people. And so they developed this loose approach to divorce. When they decided they wanted another woman, well, hey, the food was too salty, right? I mean, and so they divorce her and this sort of thing. It's really hard to imagine. But really, it's really pretty sad. Of course, we know families today and the loose approach that's taken to divorce today. And we're going to get into the subject of divorce. And if you're here and you've been divorced, this is not a deal to tar and feather anybody. It's happened. It's behind you and this sort of thing. But we also want to give God's Word a great opportunity to teach us the importance of the union of marriage and why we should try to keep it together and this sort of thing. And we'll be doing that along the way. But they have strategically asked this particular question to Jesus in hopes that he will give an answer that was strict. They're hoping for him to give a strict answer because that would go contrary to popular opinion in that culture. And that would really give them the opportunity to kind of identify him as being this narrow, intolerant person, which we know Jesus was not, okay? It's really kind of crazy to think about because the fact is the Pharisees themselves were the most narrow, intolerant people on the planet. And, I mean, they had no room. They had no concept of grace. Grace was not in their vocabulary. And then you have Jesus, that's all about grace. Yes, there's a standard of righteousness, but he's also merciful and kind and gracious. And so they're really staunch about everything except this one thing, divorce. And so as people tend to do, we pick and choose the part of God's Word we want to be passionate about. They've made their choice. And so it's really usually according to how it fits our agenda. And in their case, it fits their agenda very well for there to be very loose terms of marriage, okay? So another thing I'll leave you with, and I'll kind of bring this in for landing. Another thing that we have to consider is the tetrarch of that particular region was Herod Antipas. Now, you might not remember who that was, but we studied this quite some time ago. Herod Antipas was the one who had imprisoned John the Baptist, if you'll remember, okay? Why was it that he locked John the Baptist up? Because he himself had unlawfully stolen the wife of his brother and then married her. And you remember, John the Baptist called him out on it. He said, this is wrong what you're doing. And of course, we know that he locked up John the Baptist. He was scared to kill John the Baptist because of the people. And so many people favored John the Baptist. So he locked him up. Most of you remember the story. Later on, his wife, out of vengeance, had John the Baptist be beheaded, and she accomplished what she wanted to, and John the Baptist is taken out of the picture. That's a whole other story, okay? But the idea here is that what I'm throwing out there to you, Herod Antipas is still on the throne, so to speak, over that region. He is he's still the tetrarch. And so perhaps, I don't know this, but perhaps the Pharisees are also in hopes that Jesus will denounce divorce in such a way that he could be seen publicly as condemning what Herod had done. And in which case, maybe he would suffer the same fate as John the Baptist. Now, there again, we can only guess, but it makes sense. And so whatever the case is, the Pharisees have laid their trap. In the next few verses, we'll begin to take a look at the answer that Jesus gives them. He doesn't give them a yes and no answer, though. He's very wise, and he answers their question with a question. He says, have you not read? And you know that had to fly in the face of the Pharisees because they fancied themselves as to be the most studious people of God's Word of anybody. And Jesus says, haven't you read? And so that's got to have them steaming. We'll look at this the next time we come together next Wednesday, okay? Let's go ahead and stand, and we will be dismissed in a word of prayer. So glad you were here tonight. Landon, will you lead us in prayer, please?